Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are continuing our journey through that hall of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And this, we've entitled, Able to Raise Him Up. Because the reference here to Abraham's faith is the full expectation and assurance that even if Isaac had been sacrificed on that altar, that God was able to raise him up and that he would return with Abraham back to his home. So all of that was given as a figure, it says here, to remind us of the coming sacrifice that would be provided 2,000 years yet into the future from the time of Abraham, but that which we now look back upon as the accomplished once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. So let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you gave to Abraham, that great faith that defied all logic. And we thank you that you've given us that faith that you've said can even move mountains. And as we consider this fact that you were able to raise him up, even as you raised your son from the dead after the cross on Calvary, we thank you for answers to prayer. We thank you that you provide for our every need. And we thank you most of all this week for the rejoicing that we have that you have raised up Jeanette from the hospital bed. And we also anticipate that you will fulfill that promise for each of us, even when we pass from this earth, that you will raise us up and that we will be forever with the Lord. We thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you most of all for our Lord and our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tom, would you read this passage tonight, please? It's Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 22.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones.
Amen. Thank you. This passage tonight continues, first of all, dealing with the faith of one that was mentioned prominently in the previous week. Abraham is often called the father of the faithful, not just the remnant of believing Jews, but even for non-Jews, for the Gentiles. Those who have faith in Christ are reckoned to be spiritual descendants of Father Abraham. So it's entirely appropriate that Abraham has received a large chunk of the description here of the great faith that many down through the ages have had. Before, it was primarily an emphasis upon the life testimony of Abraham, how he received that covenant promise of the seed that was more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars of heaven. And how he was also given a land promise to occupy Canaan for himself and his descendants, but that they died not yet having received that. But it also emphasizes that he expected a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And thus, Abraham saw the long-range promises of God. Not everything is fulfilled in this life. Sometimes God's people have great suffering, great loss, great persecution. Even sometimes, as we considered this morning, martyrdom for some of the faithful. But Abraham was a man of faith. And here in verses 17 to 19, we see a specific instance, probably the crowning evidence of the faith that Abraham had. Because here we read that when he was tested, if we went back to Genesis 22, verse 1, it said that God did tempt Abraham by commanding him to sacrifice Isaac on that altar at Mount Moriah. And when we hear the word tempt, we often think of that application or the meaning of the word tempt or temptation, which implies inducing one to sin. But the Hebrew word that is rendered here tempt, or that is rendered in Genesis 22 as tempt, also has an alternate meaning, that which the Greek brings out here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, referring to that incident in Abraham's life, that which proved his faith. It says that when he was tried by God, so the tempting wasn't an inducement to sin, but it was a trial of faith. It was that divine ordinance of God that he allowed in the life of Abraham to show forth and to prove the faith that Abraham had. Thus, we have here the observation from the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the true meaning of that word tempt in Genesis 22, as we read here in Hebrews, that Abraham was tried. He was proven. He was tested. And he showed that his faith was indeed genuine. This speaks here of the result of that obedience. When Abraham and Isaac went up to the Mount Moriah, he instructed his servants to stay behind, to wait for them, for he told them that they would return. He had previously been given the instruction by God that he should take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. And yet Abraham fully believed that both he and Isaac would return to the servants and thus return back to their camp. This was a remarkable leap of faith, because up to this point in Scripture, 2,000 years BC, there are no recorded incidents of any resurrections from the dead. Isaac, it says here, was his only begotten son. We know, of course, that Ishmael was 13 years older. He had Ishmael as his firstborn son by virtue of Sarah giving Hagar, the Egyptian servant, to Abraham to bear a son, thinking that they had not produced children to that point and that they were getting well into their advanced years. So Sarah suggested an alternative to fulfill that promise. But God had other plans, and he intended, as the angel revealed to Abraham and to Sarah, that they would bear a son, that he would be the heir of promise. And it says here, echoing those words of Genesis chapter 22, that in Isaac he would be blessed. The vast numbers of offspring, the numbers of descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. It was God's purpose that they should come through the lineage of Isaac. And therefore, in this sense, he is reckoned as his only begotten son. He was the offspring of the legitimate union between Abraham and his wife Sarah. But we also see here in this passage that Abraham fully believed that even if he followed through with the sacrifice as instructed by God, that which defied all logic, it didn't make any sense that he would survive that experience. And yet Abraham fully believed that even if he followed through with God's instruction, that God not only was able, but would raise him from the dead. And thus we see the great faith of Abraham. But we read here too that this is all given to Abraham, that the return of Isaac, the expectation of his resurrection, even if necessary, was given as a figure. The Hebrew word there that we render in the English as figure is also that which is often translated parable. It's a type and a shadow of the great sacrifice that would happen more than 2,000 years later on that very mountain, Mount Moriah, outside what is the city of Jerusalem, the place which by Jesus' time was called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And it was on that location that Christ himself was offered up as the sacrifice for the atonement for our sins. So this instruction to Abraham to offer his only begotten son, Isaac, the seed of the promise, that who had been foretold by God regarding his birth, and that was commanded of God regarding his sacrifice. This all served as a type and a shadow of the sacrifice of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, as do many other instances throughout the Old Testament, serve as prefiguring, typology, that which gives a natural foundation to the spiritual application that is really intended in those events and in future events. So here, Abraham demonstrates his great faith. He believed that God was able to raise up his son Isaac from the dead. And thus, of course, we know that God was able to raise him up if it had been necessary. But in this particular case, the testing, the trial of Abraham's faith was merely his willingness to follow through with what God instructed him to do. As Abraham raised his knife to slay his son after he had bound him and placed him upon the altar, he raised the knife and he heard a voice from heaven as God called unto him and told him to stop, to not follow through with the execution. And thus, the testing, the trial was his willingness to do what God told him to do. His willingness to look beyond the logic and the reason and to trust in faith what God could do and would do if it were necessary. So his demonstration of his obedience was that which was tested. And many times God places obstacles in our way that he might test our faith, that he might prove that our faith is genuine. We live, of course, in a fallen world. And the Bible says that the rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows not only his common grace to benefit the wicked as well as the good, but he also allows in this sinful world bad experiences, sicknesses, trials, persecutions to occur in, even in the life of Christians, so that our faith might be tested, so that our faith might be proven. But of course, we have that familiar promise and assurance of Romans 8:28, that God is sovereign, that he has everything under his control, and that he allows all things to work together for good, as he is glorified in the process. He allows these things to work for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And thus we see God's glory revealed, even in our suffering, as we experience answers to prayer, as we've seen individually and collectively this week, as we read these accounts in Scripture of the great faith of those who have gone before us. We are instructed, we are encouraged, we are edified, even in our own faith. And it causes our faith to grow in strength and in depth, that we might be better prepared, even if we're in good times now. Those times may not always last. And thus, we can learn from these instances, even of reading the accounts of the faithful ones of the past, that we might be better prepared for when we encounter the dark times, or the sufferings, or the sicknesses, or the disappointments, or the persecutions, or even the death of those near and dear to us. That God manifests His presence and His promises even in our lives, as He did in the lives of Abraham and others. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So we see here this great faith of Abraham, not just in a general sense, as the earlier section of the chapter had outlined, but also in a specific incidence of the testing, the trial of his faith, as he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, who had been named by God as the chosen one, as the one who, though Abraham had an older son, Ishmael, that Isaac was the seed through which the promise would be fulfilled. And then we move on to some of Abraham's descendants. Faith is not always an automatic transfer from one generation to the next. Indeed, we are instructed to train up a child in the way that they should go, for when they are old, they shall not depart from it. But there is no blanket promise of salvation to the offspring of Christian parents. We are instructed to pray. We can anticipate that God, in His mercy and in His grace, will allow Christian parents to plant the seeds that may come to fruition later on in the child's life. But there is no absolute guarantee of generational salvation. But here, in this lineage that is recorded in this particular segment, the offspring of Abraham, the first son, the firstborn son, the one who was the object of this trial here in verses 17 to 19, Isaac too was a man of faith. Scripture identifies this God of the Bible, the Creator God, the one true God, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, the faith of these three is significant. Isaac acted in faith, though he was deceived by his younger son, Jacob. Nevertheless, in faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn. Yes, through deception. Yes, through the conniving and the planning of his wife, Rebekah. But this, of course, was all in fulfillment of prophecy. For God had ordained that Jacob would be the heir of promise. And thus, though Isaac was deceived into offering that blessing upon Jacob, who was impersonating Esau, nevertheless, it was in faith that Isaac gave the blessing. As he was very old and he thought nearing death at the time, he did that which was customary to families of that day and even in subsequent generations, to offer a blessing, to pronounce that benediction upon the sons or the children. He gave the best blessing, the promise of the covenant promises of God to Jacob in complete fulfillment of God's will. But he also gave a temporal blessing, a blessing of material sustenance and support to Esau, that he would have a numerous lineage of descendants as well, that he would be given the territory of Mount Seir as his inheritance, and that he would have the blessings of the earth, wildlife and crops to sustain his lifestyle and to meet his every need. Even though he responded angrily and initially hoped to kill Jacob for the deception that had occurred, we read later on in the book of Genesis that when Jacob returned 20 years later, Esau initially declined to accept the gifts of the livestock from Jacob, saying that he had enough. So God had blessed him materially. He had provided for his every need and in his every want. So the promises, the blessings that Isaac gave to both Jacob and Esau were not only in fulfillment of God's will and his purpose for the two sons, but also a demonstration of Isaac's faith. We then read, and all of that, of course, was a further validation of the events listed in the book of Genesis. Some people believe that the book of Genesis is just a compilation of old myths and legends, that it doesn't really apply to real people. But just as the faith of Abraham was recounted in Genesis 22, this faithful service and the blessing and the benediction given by Isaac is recorded in Genesis 27. We then continue to the benediction, the blessing that Jacob himself would give to the two sons of Joseph. As he lay a dying, he was about 139 years old, very near to death. You'll recall that he had been relocated, transplanted from Canaan into Egypt, and they lived in Goshen under the protection of Joseph, who was number two in command of all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And though his brothers had sold him into slavery when he was but 17 years old, by age 30, through his faith, Joseph had been elevated to the second most important position in the government of Egypt. And it was that means by which God preserved the children of Jacob from the famine that had struck the entire region. Joseph himself said, "What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good." And this is a reminder, too, how God overturns even the evil intentions of the wicked for his own purpose, for his own glory, and ultimately for our good. Joseph was reckoned to be the heir of promise, the one who would receive a double blessing. His visions had foretold that his brothers would bow down to him. He was the 11th of 12 sons. And yet, by grace, by God's will, he was elevated to the position as the heir of promise. The faithful lineage would come through his line. Joseph would receive a double portion in that the two sons were reckoned among the 12 tribes of Israel. And thus, when it came time to occupy the promised land, it was Ephraim and Manasseh that received the double portion. They had, though they were the sons of Joseph, and while the other 11 brothers all got their portion of the promised land through their descendants, it was Joseph who received a double portion. But it's also an indication of the faith of Jacob here For though Joseph desired that his eldest son Manasseh would receive the primary blessing, Genesis 47 to 49 recounts that Joseph reversed his hands. He placed his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, the right hand upon the younger Ephraim. And thus, the primary blessing, the blessing usually reserved for the firstborn, was given to Ephraim. He would be the most numerous of the two. He would be the most successful in terms of material blessings, the most numerous. And yet, Manasseh also received a blessing. Even when Joseph objected that he should reverse the hands, Jacob said to Joseph, "I know." He knew what he was doing. Even in his advanced age, with his vastly diminished eyesight, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he had given the greatest blessing to the younger son. And thus, God's purpose was accomplished. Jacob faithfully did that which God desired him to do. And he submitted to it, though it went against the cultural traditions, the family traditions of the Hebrews. Nevertheless, it was God's will. It was God's purpose. Just as Jacob himself had received the greater blessing in comparison to his elder brother Esau, now too, the youngest son of Joseph received the primary blessing of the firstborn, and the older Manasseh received the secondary blessing. We read in Genesis 47 to 49 the blessings of Jacob as they were dispensed to the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, it was through the line of Judah that the Messiah himself would come. For the prediction, the promise of God was that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. So this was a promise of Christ the Messiah coming through the lineage of Judah. But all the other tribes as well were given specific blessings, specific promises of what God would do in their lives and for their descendants in the occupation of the promised land. Joseph, too, is listed here in this faithful lineage. We know, of course, the faith that was evidenced in the account of Genesis with Joseph. And this specific instance in his life from Genesis 50 is recorded here. That as he was dying, he gave command for the burial, the relocation of his bones in the promised land. More than 200 years prior to the arrival of Moses and the liberation after that 480-year period, Joseph anticipated in faith that God was going to do what he promised to do. And though it would not happen for another 200 years, he gave instruction to his sons and to his brethren that their descendants must take his bones. He fully understood that despite the mummification process of Egypt, nevertheless, all that would remain of his body 200 years into the future would be the bones. And he commanded them to take those bones and to bury them in the promised land. This too was an expression, a demonstration, a proof of the faith of Joseph, because he fully believed that God was going to do what he had promised to do. God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead if it had been necessary for him to do so. But as a figure, as a foreshadowing of the events that were predicted and promised for the future. It was a figure, a type of that great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would undergo on the cross of Calvary. And of course, as there were instances in the ministry of Elijah raising up several from the dead, in the ministry of Elisha, in the miracles that Jesus himself performed while he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, God is able to raise from the dead. And the fact that Christ rose from the dead after his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in fulfillment of the biblical prophecy that his body would not see corruption, he was raised from the dead as the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was, that he was the very Son of God, and that he had attained the victory over sin and death and hell. By emerging victorious from that tomb, he gives us hope that God is able to raise us from the dead on that great day. For those who have died in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we have the promise of Scripture that when the Lord returns in glory and in judgment, that we will be raised from the dead. Those who are dead believers will be returned and reunited with their glorified bodies. And those who are yet alive at the time of the coming of Christ will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be forever with the Lord. And thus, God was and is able to raise him and us from the dead. That ought to give us cause to rejoice, cause to praise his holy name. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding Abel to raise him from the dead?
Wasn't Lot of the same time frame, and did he not also give inkling that he believed in the resurrection?
Mm-hmm. Job.
Yes.
Job.
You might want to make sure.
Yes. Yeah, Job had a full expectation of the resurrection, even though there was not any biblical precedent for it. It was Job who said, though God would slay him, yet he would see his